chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, as we continue our way through that book of the Bible. We're going to begin with verse 9 of Romans 5 this morning. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, as we came to chapter 5, we really kind of slowed things down, and for a very good reason. Chapter 5, verse 9 says there, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for just your word to us and the emphasis, Lord, that you give us concerning, Lord, what we have, having trusted in the gift of your Son. And Lord, we just thank you for the promises that we find in this passage this morning. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, thus far in chapter 5, we have seen the prosperity of justification. We have seen the procedure by which that justification is offered. And this morning, we turn to the promises that are given to the believer upon being justified. Now, these what we look at, that we're going to look at today are hard, fast facts of what justification guarantees the one who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. I used to work for a company called More Business Forms. This was a large worldwide company, a corporation, and its main emphasis revolved around the printing of business forms for small businesses and large businesses. In fact, any kind of document that a business might use, we printed it. Anything from invoices to receipts to checks, licenses, anything they might need. Well, I worked as a press operator there for about 12 years, and during that time, I invested in More Business Forms as actually part of my retirement. I put money into More Business Forms. Well, I did that because they guaranteed a certain return for my money. And that guarantee was wonderful for the 12 years that I worked there. That guarantee was even good after they closed our particular plant. However, that should have been the first indicator. Because now it's been about 15 years. And More Business Forms no longer exists, nor does the guarantee, and nor does my money. Okay? It's all gone. It's all gone. A guarantee really is only as good as the one issuing it. That's a guarantee. It is only as good as the one who is issuing it. Well, this morning, we are going to see some of the guarantees, some of the promises of justification, and we need to understand that they have been issued by God, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the everlasting God, okay? He's not going to go out of business. The everlasting God. Justification, of course, is being seen by God as righteous and perfect, qualified for heaven because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. Everything that we look at this morning is because of the work of Jesus. Everything that we look at this morning is promised to those who have trusted in him. And we can have confidence in everything that we look at this morning because of who is guaranteeing it. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Again, this we've looked at this several times now as we've been making our way through this. But really, it sets up the entire chapter. And everything in chapter 5 springboards off verse 1. So let's read it here. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The theme of "we" now carries into the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so that we, as believers who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, may be assured of our glorious future, Paul describes here for us this morning exactly what is promised to the justified and why it is guaranteed. Our subject this morning is the promises of justification from Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And having already laid out the prosperity and the procedure of justification in this life, Paul now looks to the future. He looks to the future in verse 9. In fact, let's read verse 9 again. It says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And the very first promise that we find here is we have rescue from wrath. We have rescue from wrath. What wrath? Well, this is speaking not just of any wrath. While we as God's children are protected to a degree in this life, in that we will continue here on this earth until God decides it's time for us to come home, okay? We do have protection to that degree. But we're not really talking about that kind of wrath here. We're talking really about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his holy and just outpouring of indignation upon sin and wickedness. Now, the wrath of God rained down upon the earth in the form of a flood in Noah's day. It rained down upon the earth in the form of fire in Abraham's day. It was narrowly squelched as it almost fell upon the Israelites, God's chosen people, numerous times during Moses' day. In fact, it did swallow up an entire family into hell, and it did conquer evil nations that opposed Israel. That is the wrath of God. But the greatest outpouring of God's wrath is yet to come. It is yet to come. In fact, the book of Revelation, a book of future events, perhaps speaks more of God's wrath than any other book in the Bible. Because this will be God's final outpouring of wrath upon the earth, upon sin, and upon wickedness. And we are sitting really very much in a time right now like Noah was in his day, in that God said, "I will pour out my wrath upon the wickedness of the earth." Noah preached that God would pour out his wrath upon the wickedness of the earth, and God did pour out his wickedness upon the earth. And right now, we are in a time where God says, "I will pour out my wrath upon the wickedness of the earth." I am preaching right now that God will pour out his wickedness upon the earth, and we can count on the fact, we can be assured that it will happen just as God said it would. The book of Revelation actually compares this outpouring of wrath upon the earth to grapes in a wine press. So will the blood flow. But then even after that, it is, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, an eternity of torment in a lake of fire. That is God's wrath upon sin. That is what sin deserves. Now, we don't know when all of this is going to take place. In fact, in Mark 13:32, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. So for all those who claim and proclaim that they have figured out when the end of the world will be, God says, nope, you're wrong. You're wrong. We don't know if the time is near or far. But here are three things that we do know for certain about God's wrath. And as we go through this, when we're done, we'll look at why it's guaranteed, okay? But here are three things that we know for certain concerning God's wrath. First of all, it will come. It will come. Because God said it would, and His track record speaks for itself. Now, on the flip side of that, because we are so certain of a promised wrath, we can be just as certain as promises that He has made to we as believers. But first, it will come. Secondly, we are closer to that day today than we were yesterday. Okay, understood? We are closer today than we were yesterday. And then thirdly, we who have trusted in Christ are exempt. We who have trusted in Christ are exempt. Verse 9 says that having been justified by His blood, we are saved from the wrath through Him. Now, our Lord will come for us, and He will catch us away before God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 says this. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then a few verses later, it says this, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus, the Son of God, rescued us from wrath, from the wrath of God, by taking our wrath, the wrath that we deserve. He took that upon Himself. This is a difficult teaching, really, to illustrate, because in the nature of man, we tend to substitute the lesser for the greater. We actually talked about this a little bit last week. But we substitute the lesser for the greater. We use crash test dummies, okay, rather than real people to test the amount of impact a car can stand and still keep a person safe. We use guinea pigs and mice to research diseases and test medications so that people can live. We sent a monkey out in space first before we sent a man. And out of the 11 people on a football team, 7 of them, their main purpose is to protect the quarterback. All right? But God used the most valuable player, the most valuable person that ever lived, to save us from our own wrath, from our own punishment. He took the spanking for us, okay? Jesus rescued us from wrath. Verse 9 also tells us why it is guaranteed. First, this rescue came because of Jesus' blood. Instead of our blood being shed for our sin, Jesus' blood was shed for our sin. Why blood? Because blood is the life of the body. Blood is what sustains our organs. It is what carries the needed nutrients to the various parts of the body. Blood is life. But the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This rescue came because of Jesus' blood. Secondly, this rescue came because Jesus justified. Paul is pounding this into our head here. We qualify for heaven only because of what Jesus did in our place. There are many who attempt to see the death of Jesus just like the death of any other important person, as if you were a martyr who died for a cause. But that is contrary to everything that we read in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He must be our substitute, or else his death truly is meaningless. It's worthless. His rescue came because of justification, or this rescue came. And then thirdly, this rescue came because Jesus reconciled. Look at the beginning of verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." We'll stop there for a minute. A few weeks ago, we noted that the word "reckon" is an accounting term. We find it again here in the form of reconciled or reconciliation. It's an accounting term that means to adjust the difference, to balance the accounts, to even things out. Well, we find it here, and what's being adjusted is we were enemies. We were enemies of God, and now through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, now we're friends. Wow, what an adjustment. What an adjustment. In fact, listen to James chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The friend of God. And Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now we are friends. We are friends. We're no longer enemies, but friends of God. Jesus shed his blood. Jesus justified us, and he reconciled us to God. And because we did nothing to earn any of that, it was God. It is a guarantee. It is guaranteed. We can do nothing to lose it. It was Jesus that did the work, and having been justified, here's the promise, having been justified, we shall be rescued from the wrath of God. That is a promise of justification. Secondly, another promise. We have resurrection life. We have resurrection life. Let's read all of verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In other words, and this is incredible to think about. If God, and we know he did, but if God gave his only begotten Son to rescue us while we were his enemies, can you just imagine the blessings of being his friend? If he did that while we were his enemies, can you imagine? Imagine what he has for us as his friend. In a recent issue of the Daily Bread, it's a quarterly devotional. Many you know that. But anyway, I read this story. It was during the U.S. Civil War. Hatred became entrenched between the North and the South. And in one instance, President Abraham Lincoln was criticized for speaking of benevolent treatment of the Southern rebels. And a critic reminded Lincoln that there was a war going on. The Confederates were the enemy, and they should be destroyed. But Lincoln wisely responded. He says, "I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends." He understood that grace toward an enemy would help them to realize the abundance of blessings in being a friend. God gave His only begotten Son to rescue us while we were His enemies so that we would more clearly understand the blessings of being His friend. And as a friend of God, we don't just have physical life. We have resurrection life. The end of verse 10 is speaking of resurrection life. That is abundant life right now and forever. And the first thing you might ask is, how do you know it's resurrection life? It doesn't say resurrection anywhere in the passage or in that verse. Well, the reason it has to be resurrection life is because that is the only life of Jesus that saves. That is the only life that saves. Hear me out for a minute. The 30-plus years that Jesus lived and walked on earth did not save anyone from the wrath of God or eternal separation. The teachings of Jesus during His earthly life did not save anyone. The miracles that Jesus performed in His life did not save anyone from eternal separation or the wrath of God. Now, while these things inexhaustibly teach us about God, about His purposes, and His plan of salvation, it was only the act of Jesus giving His life on the cross and rising from the dead that saves us. Therefore, the life in our verse that is saving has to be resurrection life. And because Jesus lives right now, did you notice our cross is empty? Our cross is empty. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. And because Jesus lives right now, here are the blessings that we can have right now. We have eternal life because Jesus lives. In John 10:28, Jesus said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So we have eternal life. We have abundant life because Jesus lives. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." The abundant life refers to all the things that we looked at back in the first five verses of chapter 5. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have joy in God. We have love from God. And we have this love in the form of the Spirit of God Himself living in us and working through us and empowering us. So we have eternal life, we have abundant life, and we have resurrection life because Jesus lives. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live." He shall live. In Romans 8:11, it says, "For if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who has raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And because we did nothing to earn any of that, we can do nothing to lose it. It was Jesus that did the work. And here's the promise. Having been reconciled, we have resurrection life. We are saved now and forever because Jesus lives. That is a promise of justification. Thirdly and lastly this morning, we have rejoicing in God. We have rejoicing in God. Look at verse 11. It says, "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Verse 11 is like the climax of this passage. It is the Holy Spirit assuring us of the reality of all that has just been said. And he says, rejoice. Shout it out. Shout it out. You have reason to. Rejoice in this. You have reason to. The word rejoice here, we've talked about it before. We saw it back in verse 3 of chapter 5. My translation said glory. Yours might say exult. But that word there is that word rejoice that carries a hint of boasting. We can boast in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what we're told here. Not only this is a boasting, rejoicing. Okay, I love the way one commentator illustrated this boasting. He says, "We smile tolerantly when a young man makes the great discovery of love. He begins to boast about his love for the girl, as though he were the inventor of love, as though such a love as he is feeling right now has never been known before. He talks about her hair. He talks about her complexion. He talks about her eyes. He talks about her smile. And he declares there is absolutely no one like her. Nor has there ever been a love like I am feeling right now." That is how one commentator describes this kind of boasting, this kind of rejoicing or exulting. I'm in love and I want to tell the world. I want to shout it from the rooftops. However, the difference between boasting in man and boasting in God is infinite. For after a few years of marriage, Anthony and Natalia, we come to plainly see that our spouse is just as depraved as we are. And even some of those things that we saw as qualities initially become faults. Oh, he is so determined, such strong determination becomes, he is so stubborn. And our love is far, far, far from perfect. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." King David said time and time again, "There is none like you, O God." This rejoicing is in God. It's in God, for he has made peace. He has granted us access. He has demonstrated his love. He has given his son. He has saved us from wrath. He has given us resurrection life. And for that, we rejoice. We boast in God. We boast in God. This rejoicing is in a restored relationship with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have received that reconciliation. We were enemies of God, but now we're friends. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to see how man's relationship was originally severed. But right now, having trusted in what Jesus Christ has done in our place, we can rejoice in the fact that our relationship to God has been restored. Rejoice. Shout it out. We have reason to. And because we did nothing to earn any of that, it's a promise. It's a guarantee. We can do nothing to lose it. It was Jesus that did the work. And having received reconciliation, we have rejoicing in God. That is a promise of justification. I'm sure you've heard the term ironclad guarantee. You've heard that ironclad guarantee, and it refers to a contract guarantee or promise that cannot be broken. However, the term ironclad was actually used for other things much longer than of a guarantee. For instance, suits of armor. as men would go into battle, they called that ironclad. They'd go into battle with these suits of armor. Another notable thing was the first ironclad warships. Prior to the American Civil War, ships were primarily made of wood. And in a cannon battle, wood would splinter, it would shatter, it would break, and then it would sink as soon as there was enough holes blown clean through it. But it was in 1859, it was actually the French who built the first ironclad ship, meaning it was actually constructed, the framework was wood, but then it had this outer clothing. In fact, that's what clad means, is clothing. It had this outer layer of really, really thick iron. And cannonballs, along with virtually any other munitions of the day, would literally just bounce off of it. And for the day, that ship was impenetrable, unbreakable, and unsinkable. Thus we have the term ironclad, iron-clothed. And it's used of even contracts, guarantees, and promises that are unbreakable. Now, in our world today, amongst people, our contracts and promises, even ironclad ones, unbreakable. If they were, I'd still have money with more business forms. No, they're broken all the time. A guarantee, once again, is only as good as its issuer. And that is why God developed his own term to describe his promise to man. It is a Christ-clad guarantee. Literally, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation are clothed in Christ. We are clothed in Christ. This terminology, by the way, is found well over 100 times in Scripture. Here are a few of them. Listen to the words here. Ephesians 2:13. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're clothed. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Amen meaning, so be it. It's done. It's guaranteed. It's a done deal. Amen. This guarantee is as good as its issuer. Therefore, having been justified, we are rescued from wrath. Having been reconciled, we have resurrection life, and having received reconciliation, we have rejoicing in God. There's that terminology again, right there in our passage. In God, clothed. This guarantee is as good as the one who issued it. Let's thank God for that in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace toward us. Lord, we are so unworthy. We are so undeserving. And for perhaps the majority of us, for the majority of our lives, we rejected that. Lord, we thank you again for your grace, the gift of your Son, and making it so simple for us to receive the justification you so freely offer. And we thank you for the many blessings that we have right here, right now, as if we are already in the heavenly places. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.